It is a question regarding judgment at death. The way I interpret it is there is only one judgment, not two. That's one of the emails that we received here at Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And that's what you're listening to on this Open Line Friday on this June the 1st, 2007. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and this is the day when, guess what? Anything you want to talk about, you can talk about. That is, you can phone in and ask a question. In between the calls, we are going to be responding to the many emails that we have received. I respond to emails in one of three ways. I either email back right away if it's a short answer, or I ask for your phone number so that I can talk to you if it's a more complex answer, or if it's something that I think would be worthy for the other listeners to hear, or at least helpful for them, then I reserve it for like we're doing right now. The numbers to call are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. So we certainly encourage your questions, just like we received this question. This is actually a pastor, and he writes, as a first-year servant, this may be something I have misinterpreted or have been taught differently. However, the point remains, is there one or is there two judgments? Well, there's only one, but it takes place, in my opinion, at least three times. What? How can one judgment take place at three different times? The first judgment takes place at your conversion, where you are now judged by God to be his child. That is his ruling. The whole program of Law and Gospel is all about that ruling is based on nothing you've done, nothing you've said, nothing you've thought. It is a gift. It is by grace. You do not deserve to be the child of God. In fact, you don't deserve to be the child of God. But rather than give you what you do deserve, God is merciful. And in order to give you what you don't deserve, he is gracious. That's the kind of God we have. So, at that very point, being a child of God, what is the advantage that you have being a child of God? The advantage is that every promise in the Bible connected through Jesus Christ to the children of God, you now possess. And you possess them fully. For example, all things work together for your good. That is a promise that God puts in place for his children, whether you have the weakest faith or the strongest faith. It doesn't matter. God is faithful. He will not renege on his promises like you and I do day in and day out. That's what was called sin. There is nothing you can do to add to your salvation. Your eternal life, therefore, begins at the moment of your conversion. It's not that you weren't going to live or die eternally. You will be eternal either in the fires of hell or in the bliss of heaven. But what happens at that point is that we're finding out that at God's judgment of your conversion, you fully have everything for you. Now, the other point is the next judgment. It occurs at the moment of your death. When you die physically, that is, your body goes in the grave, your spirit goes to heaven, what occurs then is a judgment by God. There has to be a next judgment as to where you're going. If the judgment, of course, is that you are no longer a Christian, then you would be going to Hades the place of the dead, awaiting for the judgment day when they will live their eternity in hell. If you're a believer, you're immediately taken, and there's different words, paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus says to the thief on the cross. You see, paradise, in reality, I believe, was a third level of in Judaism of the different levels of heaven. Now, I'm sure Jesus wasn't using that to say there's different levels of heaven, but it is clear that paradise isn't the full heaven where your body is reunited with your soul. Then there is this third judgment that is not so much a judgment for you if you're already in the Spirit, in Christ, in heaven, but it is a public judgment. And it will be, of course, a judgment for all those who were living on the earth at that time. That is when the sheep are divided from the goats. Which reminds me, on Monday, we're going to be talking about that parable, the well-known parable of the sheep and the goats. And you don't get far into the parable before you run into a very difficult problem. If we are to be saved by grace, through faith, apart from works, how come the sheep go to heaven because of their works? That's the question we're going to be addressing as we once more rename the parable, normally called the sheep and the goats. But that's for Monday. So in response, in a sense, it is the response is synonymous in thinking of the three modes of heaven. Modes of heaven, what does that mean? Well, the modes of heaven means the way you are in heaven. You enter into the kingdom of heaven, not on judgment day, but at your conversion. That is, Christ comes in you, and if you are baptized with the Trinitarian baptized, your body actually becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. From that moment on, you are in the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven does not refer to a place, as it refers to God's reign over you, within you. The next mode is, of course, when you die. You're still in the kingdom of heaven, but now your spirit is with Jesus. And the third mode is when, of course, your body returns to your spirit. So there can be, in a sense, a judgment each time as you are moved to another mode. The judgment, though, begins at your conversion. And for me, at my baptism, when I was an infant. So, the question isn't so much that there are three judgments, but that the same judgment is one in which what happens, God comes to us and makes a decision. It's kind of interesting that the attachment that was sent with this email has this to say, and it doesn't indicate where this attachment is from. Scripture does not say anywhere that we are judged upon our death. I think the problem for us comes from the fact that there are two destinations, heaven and hell. Therefore, we think that there must be a decision made by God as to where we are going. Perhaps we are overlooking the obvious. God desires all men to be saved, and Christ died for all. However, only man can decide to decline the gift of grace. Therefore, upon a man's death, if he has declined the gift of grace, he joins the rich man in Hades. If he has humbly depended upon the Lord, he is at Abraham's side. Luther declares, this is going on with his statement, all believers enter out of this life into the kingdom of heaven without judgment, are even the judges of others. Now, I have to say that when Luther refers to that, the context in which he is speaking about is the negative judgment. We are no longer under judgment. The synonym there for judgment would be condemnation. But if you're thinking in the usual understanding of judgment, that a judge would say with a non-jury trial, are you guilty or are you innocent? Are you free to go out the door or are you going to be bound to go to jail? That is a judgment that does take place at your death, because there has to be a decision by God as to where you go. He has to be the one to will that you go into the presence of Christ at your death. Now, if you don't want to call out a judgment, I'm not sure why you wouldn't want to call out a judgment, but it certainly is a judgment as he looks at you. Remember, even in Revelation, you will receive the crown of glory. You will enter into eternal life with Christ at your side, where there is no more weeping or sorrow or death or sickness. Those are judgments God is making. That is his will. What Luther is talking is you and I are no longer under judgment in the sense of being under condemnation. Judgment in that sense has been removed, but a decision is still made, indeed, that we will go ahead and either go to heaven or to hell. And the only person to make that judgment is God. And he does that by looking at you and seeing that your sins are forgiven because through faith you have received Jesus Christ and you're wearing the robe of righteousness. So I don't really want to get hung up as to whether or not the will of God at your death can be referred to as a judgment or just his decision. If you think it is a judgment on the basis of your works, then there is no judgment for the Christian. But if you understand the judgment simply to be one in which God says, enter into my home, you who are worthy through faith in Jesus Christ, I consider that to be a form of a judgment, just like on Judgment Day. There's a form of a judgment, and we'll look into that in greater detail at our next Law and Gospel broadcast this coming Monday when we look at the sheep and the goats. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Open Line Friday, which means what? You will be able to phone in right now with any question that is of interest to you. Just do so by phoning 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email is lawgospel@kfuo.org. Now we're going to another email from Tim. He writes the following. I look forward to my life after death, but I believe that as we had tribulation added to birth as a result of sin, I also believe that death will be my final tribulation on my way to heaven, somewhat along the line of a new childbirth. Am I offline on this thinking? This is a good question because sometimes death is referred to as the final punishment for your sin, the final consequence. And other times, death is referred to as the open door into paradise. It's kind of the portal through which you are going. So some people say, well, wait a minute, either death is bad or it's good. Can you have it both ways? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. It's like the cross of Christ. When you think of the cross of Christ, do you think law or gospel? It depends. From the point of view as to whether or not you were worthy to enter into the kingdom of God, the cross of Christ points, no, look how bad your sins were. It took God himself to die for your sins. So if you look at the cross that way, that's one way. On the other hand, it is a good news when you're asking, how do I stand before God? And it is tremendous that he is able to say that God says, you are able to stand before me because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, similarly with death. Death is the final consequence of our fall into sin. Remember, Jesus did not save you from the consequences of sin. He saved you from the eternal consequences of sin. That is, he saved you by providing you with a gift of the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. But here on earth, in our temporal existence, we do receive the consequences of our sin. Whether it's saying something, gossiping about someone, and they find out about it, and suddenly there's a separation between you and the person you gossiped over. Those are consequences of sin. In this sense, death, temporal death, is a consequence of our sin. I don't think most people are afraid of death. They are afraid of dying. What is the difference? if they knew their death would be particularly one that took place while they were asleep in bed at night, without them even being aware of any pain or anything, that's one death. But to think about lying in a hospital bed, unable to move, but being aware of your surroundings, hardly able to eat, being taken care of by hand and foot, that's the kind of death people are not looking forward to. It is a death that they're really concerned about. That is a consequence of our sin. And the way one does that is to recognize that God is still with you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. All your friends may be gone, all your relatives may be dead, but God is not. So during the time of your dying, all his promises are as true to you as if you were in heaven. So the answer to the question is, yes, the consequence of physical death can be horrible and is a part of our being a sinner. But it becomes the door to everlasting joy, as God is on the other side, awaiting you with open arms, you who trust in Jesus for salvation. And plus, he promises that even in your dying, he will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. We had an individual who's left this note with us. He wants to tell his wife that he no longer wants to be Roman Catholic. He would like to become Lutheran, but he wants to know how to handle this situation properly. Wasn't able to stay on the line. So how do we respond to something like that? In other words, how do we respond to a person who would like to know, how do I tell my wife I am becoming Lutheran when I am right now Roman Catholic? Well, let me make a couple of assumptions. I'm assuming that the only reason he's having a problem is she certainly is Roman Catholic right now, and perhaps he is also. One of the most difficult things when two people get married, especially when they were marrying a member of my congregation who was Lutheran, and they were not Lutheran, they were Baptist or Roman Catholic or Presbyterian, or sometimes to leave that denomination is very difficult for them to do so, because it sounds like they're making a big judgment against the people that they once were with. So there can be a lot of psychological trauma and a lot of problems in leaving one denomination to become a member of another denomination. How do I tell my wife I'm doing that? Well, in a sense, you don't really tell your wife that you're doing that. Why? Because it's already happened. Going from Roman Catholic to Lutheran is not a decision that you make one day when you say to yourself, okay, tomorrow at 2 o'clock, I am going to become Lutheran in my understanding of the Scripture. The only reason this question even comes up by this individual is that he already has recognized that the Lutheran point of view is the appropriate point of view that needs to be followed. And that's where the problem is. The problem isn't that he has to tell his wife. The problem is that he has to tell his wife he's already changed. Now, how do you go about doing that? Well, it all depends what kind of wife you have. I probably would move to another. If I told my wife I wasn't going to be Lutheran anymore and become something else, I'd probably move to South America and send her an email. Realistically, though, I can't believe that this came about without some conversation between the two. It's just impossible to answer this question without more details. Need to know a little bit about what kind of wife you have, how strong is she Roman Catholic? What if she's Jewish and you're Roman Catholic and now you want to move to Lutheran? That'd be a lot easier than if she's a strong Roman Catholic, goes to the church, and prays to Mary every 15 minutes, as well as, you know, gives money to get out of purgatory. That would be a lot more difficult to deal with somebody like that. So it's not that I don't want to answer the question. The way I normally would see that question answered by individuals I'm aware of is by informing them to tell their spouse about why they now believe what the Bible says, in contrast to what Roman Catholicism says, and to have a discussion about this. We would hope that the marriage is put together in such a way that people can talk about these sensitive issues. But without knowing more information, you finally need to begin the conversation saying, you know what I just found out from the Bible? And then tell her something that is just so shocking to her. I just realized that nothing I do here on earth makes any difference as to whether or not I am going to become, go to heaven or hell. Something like that. So without further details, it's just really hard to know what to say. Perhaps you want to phone back anonymously and leave a little bit more detail, but I would definitely be sitting down with a Lutheran pastor who's had a lot of experience in this area of people leaving other denominations to join the Lutheran Church, and maybe he can give you some advice there. Also, if you want to talk to me privately, 314-395-5050. And please leave your phone number so that I can get back to you at a time when I'll be home. I think we're just going to take one more call before the break, and that's Fred in Manitou, Illinois. Hi, Fred.
Good afternoon, Pastor.
Afternoon.
Last week when you were had the program on the two kingdoms, the temporal, and you gave the example about putting a stop sign where there hadn't been one. City council or whoever did that by God's authority, and that would be all right with him. Kind of along that line, it really grieves me that our president has been duly elected, but I've never heard more disrespect and hate towards any leader than I have him. I don't really see how he can stand it. And also along the same lines is the president, our president of Senate. He is raked over the coals quite a bit too. And this is just a comment. I want you to comment about how we as Christians should respect, or how far we can go, and that like.
I sure will, Fred. Thank you so very much. In fact, it'll give me an opportunity to reflect on that during the break, and it will be the first thing I come up with in answer to Fred in Manitou, Illinois. How do we understand in the temporal realm the disrespect given to leaders both in the political realm and in the spiritual realm? Is there something that law and gospel can help us with understand? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about when we get back from the break. I'm Tom Baker, and in the meantime, others of you can call during the break. Phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and stay with us through the break. Thank you.
Reverend Walter Meyer, Reverend Richard Kretzmar, and Dr. John Fritz. These men are the founders of AM 850 KFUO. They shared a vision of using radio to greatly expand gospel outreach. Just like the printing press in the Middle Ages, radio advanced the preaching of the good news. Here at KFUO, as we build on the success of the past, we never lose sight of the commitment and vision of our founders. Their examples speak from the past, encouraging us to press on. And so now we have the AM 850 KFUO Founders Club. For a commitment of about $70 a month, you join with these visionary men to help us continue our radio ministry. In September, Founders Club members and KFUO staff enjoy dinner together as partners in the effort to sustain the work of KFUO. Call me, Dorothy Kessner, at 314-505-7864 and become a founder today.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. The idea of diversity is at the forefront of many universities today. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a thought on defining diversity correctly.
Abraham Lincoln quoted the scriptures in his second inaugural address saying, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." That, I fear, is where diversity leads. If by that term we refer to love and tolerance for people who are different from one another, it has great validity for us. But if by diversity we mean all of us have been given reason to resent one another, having no common values or heritage, commitment or hope, then we are a nation in serious trouble.
The book of 1 Corinthians says that we can all have different types of gifts, but without love, they're meaningless. Diversity is good as long as it doesn't lead to division. For more on following Christ in our culture, go to jamesdobsonfamilyminute.com.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. A recent study showed that teens with the lowest risk of substance abuse are those who have two parents who eat meals with them, take them to religious services, help with homework, attend their activities, mentor their conduct, give them praise and discipline, and cultivate a loving relationship. Consider these facts as you raise your children.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Did you know that one out of every five people, 20% of the Earth's population, is Muslim? That the number of mosques in the United States alone has grown from 30 to 3,000 in the last 16 years? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Islam with Dr. Ron Rhodes of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
The facts are the facts. The morning after pill has not been proven to reduce abortions or improve public health.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In Scotland, the morning after pill has been available for 15 years, yet abortion rates are at their highest since abortion was legalized there in 1967. In the United Kingdom, the spread of sexually transmitted diseases has actually increased since the drug became legal. When you look at the morning after pill's track record, you have to question the Food and Drug Administration's recent decision to make it available over the counter in this country. We hope members of Congress will do just that.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
Tom Baker, Law Gospel on AM 850 KFUO on this June the 1st. And you can call me in with any question because this is Open Line Friday at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. On Monday's program, we're going into that most interesting sheep and the goats parable. We're going to be talking about how do we get around the idea that the sheep are going to heaven because of what they did if Christianity says you're going to heaven because of what you believed rather than by what you did. Once more, an apparent contradiction here, and we're sure going to be taking a look at that. That's this coming Monday. Right now, we're continuing our open lines in a response to Fred from Illinois, who was talking about, he heard me in speaking about the temporal kingdom, that God puts up a stop sign. He had no problem with that. But he has a lot of problem as he hears hatred spoken against, for example, the President of the United States or other presidents in religious church bodies. Now, I was just thinking about that over the break, and I'm kind of a political junkie. I don't talk much about that on the radio program because as a pastor, I want to make clear that the things I want to tell you are things that are right out of the Bible. So whether I'm a Republican or a Democrat or independent, you're not going to know that simply because I want to keep that separate from the theology, which Law and Gospel is always all about. However, when I was a political junkie to a greater degree than I am now, I remember during the Nixon days, I would be getting information, newsletters, a lot of people didn't see, and the hatred spewed against Nixon, whether deserved or not, was just about the same level as that against political leaders today. From a long gospel perspective, I'm going to tell you just a little conversation I had with a pastor this past week. He was talking about a leader in a religious denomination. He was actually a member of one of a board of a religious denomination, and he was really being chastised for taking stands that he had taken, and he was getting kind of depressed about it. And this is an ordained pastor. And the thing that ran through my mind is, get a life. What do you expect? I don't know how many years you've been listening to Law and Gospel, but have you not heard people phone up me and say that I am of the devil because I have a particular theological point of view that really doesn't send you to hell? It may be wrong from their point of view, and even if it is wrong, it wouldn't send me to hell. Well, when you get, say, on the radio, when you become a pastor, when you become an official of the state or official of the church, I guarantee you that you will be criticized. That's just part of the job. And just taking the one example he gave, President Bush, it's quite amazing to me that he never seems, as most presidents do, to be that much intimidated by those kinds of things. Put yourself in the position of President Bush. I don't think you're able to do that. He's the president of the United States. It's the most powerful position in the world. Who cares if people are speaking negative things about him? I mean, it takes a tough skin to be the president of the United States or a leader in any corporation or any church. So that's the first thing I say to, like, fellow pastors. Well, where do you think the devil is really going to hit you? He's going to hit you by trying to get people to criticize you. And if you've got thin skin, don't take a leadership position in this world. Get on an assembly line somewhere and just do your job. Go home, enjoy your family, go to your church, get active there. But once you become a leader in the temporal realm, you will suffer. I don't care how much money you have or how powerful you are or how right you are or how wrong you are. Now, sometimes I have been called names and said that I was wrong because I was wrong. And then I have to back up and say, boy, I'm sorry I said that. I was corrected. And other times it was because I was right and people don't like the point of view. But somebody who's in that position and being criticized and then starts complaining about being criticized in a way as though that they're somehow more high and lofty. Look at our own Savior, Jesus. He wasn't just criticized, he was crucified. Now, in his case, it really wasn't deserved at all. In my case, sometimes it is. I'm a sinful human being. And I'm sure President Bush would look back and say, well, yeah, there are some things I wish I could have done differently. So in the temporal realm, from a law gospel perspective, when you are in a leadership position, and I don't care what leadership position it is, in a business, being a radio host, being a government official, being a religious leader, a pastor or an officer, you will be criticized. That's just part of the sinful world. And so have a thick skin, and if that's not your kind of temperament, then move into an area where maybe you can be an independent business operator. Not that you're not going to be criticized, but then you're more able to handle it because then you can do what you want. But in the left-hand kingdom, you are going to be criticized, even if you're on a city council and you decide to put up a stop sign because there's a lot of children in the neighborhood. There's going to be people there who will criticize you because you didn't put one up on their street where they also have children. So they'll criticize you for omitting to do what is right. For example, and this just happened today, in our neighborhood, in the street I live on, it's kind of a cul-de-sac and there's a big circle in the center of it. And a couple of the owners of the homes around there. They're a little elderly, and they really take good care of that circle. They put in nice plants, and each of the years we've been there, it's been very well groomed. And occasionally, when I have the opportunity and I'm cutting the lawn, I'll cut that part that has grass on it. Well, during the snowstorms, we had trucks come over putting salt down and also removing snow, and it was so high they went right over this and left big gullies in it. We live in Overland. Well, the neighborhood phoned up the city councilman, and yesterday they came in, fixed all the gullies, put straw on it. Then they saw that also on our road, it's a blacktop asphalt, that there were a number of holes there. And guess what was happening when I was leaving the house today? They had big trucks there smoothing all that out, filling in the holes. In fact, I went over and got my wife Louise to sweep away a hole that we had near our driveway, pointed it out to them, and I'm sure when I come back, they're going to do that. Now, that came about because the city was being criticized for the way the garbage truck drivers or whoever did that was working, but they took that criticism and they fixed it. See, that's a sign of a leader. You first of all kind of brush off the criticism, especially when you know you're right, because who cares? You're in the temporal realm. That's what sin does. Number two, you try and fix the problem. And the big problem is re-cementing the relationship with the person who is criticizing you. Well, we do this all the time in marriage counseling. When two people come in and they don't want to stay married to one another, this is just a natural kind of thing. In fact, I'm surprised more divorces don't occur. It's really hard to stay married these days in many situations, especially when you have people who are not of the same faith. And a lot of people stay married for ulterior motives, self-centered motives, because they have kids and they don't want to break up the kids or various reasons like that. But that there are problems in marriage, who's surprised at that? And that some can be more vehement than others. Occasionally you'll see these actors or actresses on television, and they'll be showing things they said to their children. Just recently that occurred, and it sounded really, really mean what he had to say. But how many times would you like to have a tape recorder around you when you're dealing with other people or with family members or your next-door neighbor? Imagine if there was a tape recording of everything you have ever not just said but also thought. Well, that's in the mind of God. He knows it all. And that's why law and gospel is so important. The law is not only an indictment against me and you that we don't do things the way God wills us to do them, but the law also helps us to understand why, when you're in a position of leadership, you get attacked. Sometimes you get attacked rightly so, and there people have to look at the evidence and see, okay, was that a proper attack or not? For instance, in regard to President Bush, was it proper that we went into Iraq, or was it not? And you're not going to hear me tell you an opinion on that, because I want to be known on this program, at any rate, as a pastor, and pastors don't get into the area of politics. Christians can really have different points of view. So, I really give a thank you to Fred in Mentor, Illinois, for asking this. If anybody else has any questions or comments on it, the numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're just looking at any kind of comments that you might have, any kind of questions, and we're also responding to emails. Fred's question was in response to a show that we had a few days ago about the two kingdoms, how God operates differently in the left-hand kingdom than he operates in the right-hand kingdom. All right, let's go on with our next email that has arrived. This is from Shannon. Thank you for taking the time to discuss forgiveness. I've always held that belief, but it was wonderful to hear you confirm this truth about our complete forgiveness, past tense. My one question is this. In the language of the liturgy, the pastor absolves the recipient of their sins, almost to indicate that we carry these sins with us and would be liable for payment unless this spoken absolution was heard. What is the pastor absolving us from if the true absolution occurred at the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I feel as though I'm asking for something that has already been provided for. I truly believe that I'm as forgiven 10 minutes prior to the absolution as I am when I hear it. I don't believe my sins are piling up against me as the week presses on, and the benefit of this past forgiveness is mine as long as the gospel continues to rejuvenate my faith in Christ. Perhaps this is just a language barrier for me. Shannon hits on something that I think I know others are thinking about. I had a member of the congregation once asked me, how come you say that I now forgive your sins? Shouldn't you say your sins have been forgiven in Christ? Well, it's a good question. And let's get to the essence of what Shannon really said here, and I think it was a good insight here. What she gives the impression of is that I feel as though I'm asking for something that has already been provided for. And you are right, Shannon. Then you're asking, then why am I asking for something that's already been provided for? Well, I don't know if Shannon is married, but let's assume, but I'm not sure Shannon's a he or she, come to think of it. Can that be a name for both? Yeah. Okay. Let's assume it's a she. Shannon is a she. She's married. I hand this to her husband and say, guess what? You never have to tell Shannon ever again that you love her. Do you get my point? Why do we keep telling people that we love them? Didn't we say that when we got married? In a sense, the marriage ceremony is like the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, so they're forgiven there. And when you got married, do you love this woman? Will you obey, honor, trust the man, all this? And yes, I do. Now, can you imagine your wife coming to you and saying, you know, you haven't said you've loved me for 6 months. I said, oh, I didn't think I needed to. I said it when we got married. You see, when you say to somebody that you love them, it doesn't mean that that's just beginning then. It is ongoing. When the pastor forgives your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's ongoing for two reasons. Number one, it's an ongoing forgiveness that continues through your life. And number two, it has to be ongoing because your sins are ongoing. Now, Shannon may not have this need, but a lot of people have a need that once they sin, they think they have separated themselves from God. Don't you feel that way sometimes? You do something really wrong and say, uh-oh, what's God thinking of me right now? I'll tell you what God is thinking of you right now if you are a child of Christ. He loves you and he forgives you. But you don't feel that. So God has decided in his infinite wisdom that he needs to give people the evidence, the way of sharing to them that they are always forgiven. And he does that by means of his word. And I'm not just talking his written word that you can read, but the spoken word that he speaks through the pastor as he absolves you of your sin. I'm not kidding. I can give the same sermon in different congregations, and people will come up to me and say, boy, did I need that. And I have said nothing new in the sermon. It's just been Christ on the cross, the forgiveness of sins. Why do they say they needed that? Because the devil gets in you and starts giving you strange thoughts that, boy, my sins are so big, God has to have somewhat of a different attitude towards me right now. I would ask Shannon this. When she eats, does she always give thanks to the Lord? Well, why? She gave thanks yesterday. Doesn't he know that she's thankful for the food? Or, as so well summarized in this prayer, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. Why do we have to keep saying that? Well, it's not a reminder to God. It's a reminder to us. You have continual sins that need continual forgiving. God does that apart from absolution when you're a Christian. But isn't it wonderful to hear once more? How many times as a child did you do something wrong your parents told you not to do? In my case, don't throw stones, Tom. They come home, there's a broken window. They see it. I'm crushed. And then they say, Tom, we love you. We still love you. Boy, see, that's just a natural feeling that they don't love you anymore once you disobey them. Because in your experience, you tend not to like people when they disobey you, so you just jump to the conclusion that's the way God is. Well, guess what? He isn't that way. Our phone numbers for the rest of this hour, including the next hour, are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, with our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Let's go talk to Bert in St. Louis. Hi, Bert.
Hi, Pastor. How are you today?
Fine.
On your subject of forgiveness, I was think about when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, 54 through 60. And in there it says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And then as they stone him, first he asked the Lord Jesus to receive my spirit. Then he falls down on his knees and he calls out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And I always think that maybe forgiveness really isn't us, but the Holy Spirit working through us, that we then forgive people. And we do that the same as Joseph forgave his brothers, is that it was for their good that they received forgiveness and not necessarily his good.
As Joseph said, remember, you meant to throw me in that pit for evil, but God made good come out of it.
Right.
I think you've hit on something that's really important, Bert, because how many times have you not heard somebody say, I'm having trouble forgiving, and every time I ask them that, they say, well, I can't forgive and forget. That they think those are synonymous, that if you really forgive, then you've forgotten about it. But you have indicated an insight here on the basis of Stephen's words, which, by the way, did you notice how close they are to the words of Jesus?
Oh, they're almost exactly the same.
Exactly.
And that's why what first got me thinking, our giving forgiveness really isn't our act, it's Jesus' act.
That's
we're
right.
We're just passing it along.
When we say to God, forgive us our trespasses and forgive those who have sinned against me, that is a prayer. And what is it a prayer? It's a request to God, not that I'm going to forget about it. That's not what clinches the forgiveness, my forgetting. That's impossible. What clinches the forgiveness is that they are no longer going to be charged with this sin. That's what I'm asking God to do, that just as he has not charged me with the sins, with eternal death as my deserved punishment, I'm asking that he refrain from giving them that deserved punishment, and that's true forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
That's a great insight.
Yeah, I think maybe that's what happens, is we got to focus on God, not on ourselves when we get harmed, and that may make it easier to pass the forgiveness along.
Exactly. We think that the real forgiveness that's going to take place is because something happens within me, that I have now forgotten or something, that my attitude is appropriate. No, we are incapable of forgiving. To ask God to forgive someone means to do that which is impossible for us to do, because our old Adam always wants to hold a charge against them.
We want to get even.
We want to get even. And what does Jesus say? Vengeance is mine, saith the
Lord.
And when you ask someone to be forgiven, you're asking that that vengeance be put back on the Son rather than on them.
Okay, well, thank you.
Well, thank you very much. And that was Bert from St. Louis. See, this is why I like Open Line Friday. We get more calls in the first hour sometimes than we get, because we want calls. a lot of times on the subject, and I think it was yesterday one of the ladies phoned in. She says, you know, I hate to interrupt you. I find that when I go out and talk at seminars, they say, we may have a question, but we just don't want you to lose your train of thought, and we want you to keep on going. So lack of calls means sometimes that we're talking something very interesting. So if during the week I get a lot of calls, that means I'm not that interesting. I don't have that much. Or maybe I'm causing a lot of questions. But this is your opportunity, Open Line Friday. And in the first hour, we've accomplished this, where we've had emails. Somebody anonymously phoned in. Fred and Bert have talked now. And you may want to have a thought on your mind or a suggestion. Not every call can give an insight like Bert did, which is very helpful. Looking at that axe, Stephen is being stoned, and the two words he says are almost identical to those of Christ on the cross. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see, when it says in Ephesians that you will be risen with him from the dead, it means not only that you have new life, but at your moment of death, also your spirit will be received by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a decision that God therefore makes on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's his initial judgment to you at your death. And then, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. How close is that to, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? What Jesus says, Stephen says, and when you say, forgive us our trespasses, notice what you say in the Lord's Prayer. You know, a lot of people say, I don't know if I can forgive someone else, then you better stop saying the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because the Lord's Prayer doesn't begin with my Father who art in heaven. It begins with our Father who art in heaven. And when you get down to that petition, it's not forgive us my trespasses or forgive me my trespasses. It's forgive us our trespasses. Have you ever thought of that? Those of you who think you have never really forgiven someone, you do so every time you say the Lord's Prayer. You're asking God that their trespasses, their sins, their debts be forgiven. Does that mean you have to forget about it? No, you can't. It means what Bert so properly brought out, that you are asking God that though they deserve to be charged without offense, that charge be given to Jesus, as all the charges against you were given to Jesus on the cross. More on this when we get back from the break. Phone us 505-7850 to get online. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.